Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you would help us to understand, and not just understand, but Holy Spirit, apply your word to our lives. May we be your people for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This Sunday is the fourth Sunday of Advent. Right? Advent means what? To come, right? To arrive. Comes from the Latin Adventus. I had to look that up. I don't know Latin, but yeah, that's what it means. Jesus has come. He has arrived. And so Advent is a time that as early as the 5th century, Christians would set this time aside to prepare, to get themselves ready to celebrate Jesus' coming, his arrival. So anybody recognize this? Anybody know what that is? It's a window. Windows 10, right? How many of you are using Windows 10? Getting there, right? Okay, next slide. Here we go. You can see this is Windows 10. We finally fixed everything. Doesn't that look just great? If you're not there, okay, you will be, because it has arrived, right? Be prepared for Windows 10. This morning we are getting ready to celebrate not the arrival of Windows 10, right? Thankfully. Okay? But Jesus' arrival, which is way, way more important. And we're going to be looking together at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 31. Reason being, as we head into this week of preparation, Advent is a great opportunity for us to pause and just to think about Jesus of arrival. What is the reality of that? And to prepare, to pause, think about our lives, to be open to what God may show us about how we're living as followers of Jesus Christ. And so coming to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we're going to begin with what Jesus said and what Peter missed. What Jesus said, what Peter missed. And the backstory on this, on Mark 8, is, or starting in verse 31, the backstory in that is what's been going on previously is that there has been this large crowd of people, about 4,000 plus, that have been following Jesus for 3 days without being fed. And so Jesus takes 7 loaves of bread and some small fish, and he feeds this huge crowd to the point where they're satisfied, and there's 7 baskets of bread left over, which is an impressive miracle, yes? Right. And so a short time later, the disciples, they're sailing on the Sea of Galilee, and they get hungry. And they realize, as they're checking around, that nobody remembered to bring bread with them. And so they start getting stressed out by this. And Jesus is there. Jesus reminds them. He says, look, when I broke 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of bread were left over? 12. And then when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets were left over? 7. So do you guys get this? Okay, I'm here, all right? So you don't need anything else. I've got this covered. Just trust me with this. And so then when they get to Bethsaida, a blind man is brought out to Jesus, and people were begging Jesus to touch this blind man and to heal him. And so Jesus takes this blind man by the hand, takes him up, takes him out of the town, spits on his eyes, ugh, right? And then lays hands on his eyes, and this blind man sees. Right? So we get this. There is this crowd, huge crowd, that is of people that is enthralled with Jesus because of the miracles, because of what they could get from Jesus. They got the miracles, but they didn't get Jesus. Right? They didn't get the I've got it covered, trust me with your life part. Which is like getting Christmas, all the stuff that we get, the presents, Jesus came for us, but not getting Jesus. The implications of his presence with us. In Mark 8, verse 27, in response to the attitude of the crowd, Jesus starts his dialogue with his disciples. And he asks them, he says, well, who do the people say that I am? Remember this? Who do they say that I am? And so the disciples give Jesus the standard synagogue, Sunday school type answers that were floating around the crowd. So, well, you know, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're one of the prophets. And Jesus says, okay, great, I got that. But who do you say that I am? And Peter says, he says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the anointed Holy One of God, the one we've all been waiting for. You know, talk about nailing a test question. That's amazing. You know, he just hits it out of the park. It's awesome. And so coming to chapter 8, verse 31. So this, now we've got the backstory. Here we are. We're at verse 31. Let's read these verses together. Right. We're up to speed. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. All right, let's pause here. Let's unpack that. All right. So, and he, meaning Jesus, began to teach them, meaning the disciples, what? That the Son of Man, and that title, by the way, is incredibly important. It means that Jesus, it's talking about Jesus being born in the flesh, in the incarnation of Jesus, fully man, Christmas, right? And also it means that he is the one, meaning the one who in the end times is going to bring God's kingdom to earth. So it's a title that covers a whole lot of territory in the hopes of God's people. All right? Plainly, meaning that there's no way to misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's going to be rejected. People are going to listen more to Satan than to God. Satan is going to use people's own fears and their own self-focus against them as he does with us. And yet God's will and his purposes are going to be accomplished. Jesus is going to be killed. And then 3 days later, he's going to live. Resurrection. So imagine the context of where they've been. You know, you are the Christ, right? And Jesus is now talking about this. And so Peter took him aside. Peter takes Jesus aside. He begins to rebuke him. And literally the idea here is that Peter is trying to get Jesus to just shut up. You know, Jesus, are you nuts? You know, what is this suffering business, this being killed thing? That, you know, that nutso talk about this coming death. You know, the Messiah who we're looking for, the Messiah is a symbol of strength. You know, he's going to kick the Romans back to Rome. Right? He's going to establish this kingdom, and Israel is going to be the kingdom, and it's going to rule the world, and you know, not, this is not about weakness, so just shut up about all that. Meaning that Peter had gotten the right answer, right? Knocked it out of the park. He got in Christmas, he just didn't get Christ. Going on, read with me. Let's read at verse 33. Where is that? But turning, it's part way down there, right? But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." All right, so let's pause. Let's unpack that. But turning around, so Jesus now, he's been pulled aside by Peter, and they're having this little dialogue here. And Jesus, he turns around, and he sees his disciples, who probably were in agreement with Peter. You know, Jesus ixnay on the dying nay thing, right? Because remember, this is the Roman Empire, so they spoke Pig Latin, right? Okay, so he, Jesus, you know, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." So now, is Peter Satan? No. But Peter's rebuked. Jesus, you're the Messiah. You don't have to go to the cross. Notice how that mirrors the same opposition, the same tactics that come from Satan. Peter is following his own fears and his own self-focus, and Satan is using that. I mean, let's process that. You know, would Satan have loved for Jesus to be a popular Messiah? Maybe even set himself up as King of Israel, living out his days, leading God's people in righteousness. Would Satan have loved that? Sure, big time. In fact, Satan even promised Jesus that. Remember this? Remember the temptations? You know, not the singing group, right? But in Matthew 4, the temptations, right? All the kingdoms of the world, they're mine. And I'll give them to you. Just do things my way. Just worship me. Remember that? And so Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Peter, you are focused. You have set your mind and your heart on what you're hanging on to is Satan's agenda, not God's. You're at cross purposes with God. You're like the crowd that's following me for the miracles, and you're missing the message. And that's a danger that we face, even as those who believe in Jesus the Christ, the Messiah who's arrived. Because we know all the right answers. And we can do church on autopilot. You know, we can serve in the church, we can participate in ministries, we can come to Sunday services when it's convenient, for what benefits us, what satisfies our wants. And we've done Advent before. You know, we get this. And we can kind of half listen to the Christmas sermon. Maybe come on Christmas Eve, you know, because it's a tradition. But the impact on our lives is just, it's just missing. Been there, done that. We can be so focused on God's love for us, Jesus being born for us, that we can become complacent. We can lose sight of all this being about God and what God wills. It's not about us. We can be so focused on ourselves, the stuff of Christmas, that we miss the opportunities God gives us to be blessed and to participate in the awesomeness of what He's doing. And it's one reason why Advent can be so important for us, to open ourselves up, to see what God wants to show us about living with Him and about what it means that Jesus has come, not just our assumptions and feelings about that, but making sure that we're following God's purposes for our lives and not our own. In verse 34, Jesus focuses, now he's going to focus on what does it really mean to follow Him? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Let's ask that question together. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Let's read together verse 34. And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Wow. So, and calling the crowd to Him with His disciples. I mean, this teaching isn't now. He's moved beyond just the 12, right? But He's talking to all the Christians, right? The Jesus groupies that are hanging on and us. Right? And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after Me," if you're going to follow Me, okay, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. So first, to follow Jesus means we must deny self. We must deny self. You know, think about Peter in the courtyard, right? The night that Jesus was betrayed. Remember that? Jesus? I never knew the guy. That's denial. To deny is a Greek word that means swearing on a stack of Bibles that we have no connection with someone. To deny ourselves is to reject any association with our former selves, who we were apart from Jesus. So whatever we were addicted to, whatever controlled us, whatever we were devoted to or focused on or captivated by, whatever associations, whatever attitudes, whatever was not of God, we no longer have any association with that. And in fact, it's if we never did. We don't go back to dwell on what once was. We don't rehearse old relationships and habits and hang-ups. And in fact, even the crud that calls to us now, today. Those thoughts and those temptations and those things that kind of float in our minds. Those little excuses and compromises we have. See, for the follower of Jesus, they don't exist. What does exist is our relationship with Jesus. Luke records for us the time when Jesus, he was headed for Jerusalem. And as he's heading towards Jerusalem, he was confronted, there was three men that confronted him. And the first man tells Jesus this, he says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus then tells him that to follow Him means never having a home. Right? And so that's not far from us. You know, it's way too easy for us to get focused on property values and all the toys that we just have to have and we fill our homes with and all these great remodeling jobs we do and just all this wonderful stuff and all the things that we comfort ourselves with that we have or surround ourselves with and the choices as to how we invest our time and our talent and our treasure. You know, I'll follow you anywhere. Well, okay, but to follow me means you're going to be living on the outside. You're going to be homeless. So how many of us at that point might just qualify our following just a tad, right? I'll follow you as long as it doesn't, too severely impact on my lifestyle. And the next two men, they put conditions on following Jesus. One says, well, you know, first I got to go bury my father. And the other one says, well, first I need to say goodbye to my family. Well, that doesn't sound all that bad, but have you ever heard this? You know, we couldn't make it to church because we had a family from out of town and they don't go to church, so we needed to stay with them. Or we had a family gathering. Or we had to go camping. Or we had to go to a bar mitzvah, whatever it is, all right? You know, I mean, let's be honest. Many Christians would qualify their following. I'll follow you, but my family comes first. Or something else. Name it. Qualifies our following. And it may not be that we would say it that way, because it doesn't come out right when we say it that way. It doesn't quite sound exactly what we'd like to say. But in reality, when push comes to shove, it is. Jesus said, he said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. The shortest distance between two points is what? Straight line, right? Point A to point B. If we're going to plow a straight furrow across a field, there's a fixed point on the other side of that field that has to have our undivided attention. We're going there, point A to point B. And nothing is going to distract us from that single-minded goal. Right? Otherwise, all over the place, right? You ever try driving forward looking only through the rearview mirror, right? It gets messy. We got to keep looking forward. To deny ourselves is to stop looking back and to stop looking around and to choose to look forward to Jesus. Jesus is up ahead. He's the fixed point. We're following Him. Life is about Him. Going where He is, where He leads, whatever that may mean. He is in control. His will, His direction, period. Any other concern, any other priority for our lives is secondary. And not even that, there is no secondary. Life is about Jesus, not us, period. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Deny self. Second, to follow Jesus means that we must take up our cross. Can we say that together? Take up our cross. The cross for Jesus stood for shame, for humiliation, for degradation. He was hung on a criminal's cross. On the cross, Jesus was demeaned and debased. And the cross that we carry isn't just inconvenience or hardship, something we have to endure or put up with because we're Christians. It's not a difficulty or a trial, you know. We tithed instead of buying that plasma TV. You know, we're suffering for Jesus. The cross is symbolic of what reduces us to humility. It's what offends our pride. It's what shames us and exposes the sin in our lives until we're totally surrendered to God. Paul describes taking up our cross in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He writes this. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. Remember this? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. We hear in Paul on that? To take up our cross is the day-to-day living of the Christian life as God allows us to live it for Him. It's a painful process of daily living, of daily dying before others and deepening openness to God. In Luke 14, Jesus gives two illustrations. What does that mean to take up the cross? Illustrations. Help us to process this. What does it mean to take up a cross and follow Jesus? First, Jesus said, Luke 14, verse 28, Jesus said this, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he's not able to finish. And all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Right? And it would be so easy to look at these verses and think about what, right? Building projects and budgets and giving estimates, right? A wise builder should calculate the financial cost of his project before he begins to build to make sure he has enough resources to complete the project. But the point here is not about the cost, the financial bottom line. The point here is about commitment, carrying our cross. And so Jesus's point can be expressed in a question. Are you committed to finishing what you started? To see the commitment you make through until the end. Think about that. The person who's carrying the cross is already condemned. His life is already forfeit. He is required to carry that cross to the point of execution, to the place of execution where he will be put to death. To take up the cross, to take up our cross, is a commitment of our whole lives to God. The journey of our whole lives, point A to point B, even physical death if it's required, or torture if it's required, and death. We committed to that? Second illustration, Luke 14 going on to verse 31. What does it mean to take up our cross and follow Jesus? Jesus goes on, he says, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he's going to send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. Familiar illustration, yes? Right? A king is confronted with a battle. The enemy is marching towards him. He's outnumbered. Defeat is certain. The wise king seeks counsel. How can we approach this battle? And he starts asking this question. You know, what am I up against here? Can I win? And when the godly king sees that he can't win, he waves the white flag, gives up, and surrenders. So what Jesus is teaching is that as Christians, when we realize what we're up against, Jesus is teaching that we should just give up. Somebody say something. Come on. That can't be right, is it? Whew. Man, against Goliath, this battle-hardened giant, scourge of Israel, God sends the boy David and a slingshot. Against the Midianites and the Amalekites, right? Their army is as numerous as locusts. God pairs down Gideon's 32,000 men to a group of 300 guys armed with water pots and torches. And on it goes from one end of Scripture to the other. God takes a handful of relatively uneducated fishermen, a tax collector, and a prostitute, and commissions them to share the gospel with the world. And the same God is the same God who calls us to follow. And the point of Jesus' illustration is not about the odds, right? May the odds be ever in your favor, right? You know, the point of the battle is not to wave the white flag. Jesus' battle illustration is about our commitment to trust God and engage the enemy. Paul writes, he says this, we do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this what? This present darkness against the spiritual forces of what? Evil. Evil in the heavenly places breaks into our world and things like ISIS. And the Bible describes our enemy Satan as a roaring lion constantly seeking someone to devour. The Apostle John writes and says, do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. To follow Jesus means there's a whole lot of hating going on. To follow Jesus means we're a target for Satan, who's going to use everything at his disposal in this world against us. Remember how the disciples died? They were imprisoned, they were bound, they were dragged through the streets, they were tortured, they were beaten, they were run through with swords and spears, they were shot with arrows, they were stoned, they were flayed alive. They were crucified, they were beheaded. John gets dropped into this cauldron of boiling oil. Miraculously, he escapes death. He's exiled to Patmos. John was the only guy who died of natural causes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, writes this about cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. The preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. And our greatest possession? Us, ourselves. Jesus says, think about what you're getting yourselves into. Do you really want to follow me? To follow me costs you everything, so that all that is left is the visible life of Jesus lived in us and through us to God's glory. Ray Stedman, years ago in his sermon, The Way of the Cross, Ray Stedman shares this perspective. Imagine the scene when the Apostle Paul appeared before Nero, the Roman emperor, to give answer to the charges against him. And imagine the emperor in his royal robes, seated upon a throne. His name is known throughout the empire, but few knew of Paul. And here was this obscure little Jew, bald-headed, big-nosed, bandy leg, totally unimpressive in his physical appearance. He says so in his letters. And he was a leader of an obscure, heretical little sect that was known only as troublemakers. Few had ever heard of Paul, while everyone had heard of Nero. But the interesting thing is that now, 2,000 years later, we name our sons Paul and our dogs Nero. What did God accomplish through those followers of Jesus? The transformation of human history. Infinitely more important, millions, perhaps billions, will enter eternity to dwell with God forever. What will God accomplish through you? You know, want to make an impact in this world? In the lives of those around us forever, follower of Jesus, carry your cross with commitment to the finish line. Now we need a moment of truth. Okay, moment of truth here. You know, if you're like me, okay, we're all pulling our togas on, you know, same sleeve, you know, one sleeve at a time. That whole denying self and taking up a cross thing could be just a tad hard to go there, to think about that, right? Because we struggle with that. On one hand, we know, yeah, that's the right answer. That's what I'm being called to do. That's what I got to do. And on the other hand, we're thinking, you know, what is that going to mean? And the danger in that is that as we're focusing on ourselves and wondering what that all may actually mean for us, Satan then can exploit our fears and lead us in the opposite direction of what God offers for us in Jesus. And I appreciate where Jesus goes with this. Coming to verses 35 to 38, it's almost like Jesus is processing that. And so he's going to talk about three things that we fear. All right, three things that we fear. And fear number one is this. It's the loss of life. Physical life, loss of life. Read verse 35. Let's read it together. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Do you remember Scarlett O'Hara? Gone with the Wind. By the way, with all the box office things that happened this last week, can we be reminded that Gone with the Wind, adjusted for inflation, is the number one moneymaker as movies? Just as a thought. Put things in perspective here, right? Okay? Although Star Wars 7 was good, we're waiting for 8, but that's a whole other thing. All right. So Gone with the Wind, right? She spent years fawning over who? Ashley. Remember, Ashley, say that you love me, Ashley. Kiss me, Ashley, and I will carry it with me forever, you know. And at the end, she realized who it was that she really wanted, right? Brett, right? But it's too late. She'd lost everything. Holding on to what we think in life isn't worth it. Ultimately, the desire to save our own life is the desire to preserve our vision of what we think our life should be like. Our goals, our dreams, our plans. We think that we can hang on to how we think our lives should be lived, and if we think as we're hanging on to that, that we're actually preserving our lives. Okay? So how's that going? Right? Deep down, we know that we can't, by ourselves, we can't achieve the fulfillment of our desires. Life and people and circumstances, they always seem to get in the way of that. And we're trying to live freely the way we want to live, and all we end up with is fear and fear of loss and fear of failure and fear of inadequacy, and we're afraid to let go. If we let go of that, what will happen? You know, God's plan for our lives may not just may not fit our agenda of how we think things should go. What will God require of us? But the more we cling on to what is our cherished version of life, the more we choke it to death. And so to lose our lives for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, to give up our right to define our lives, to give that right to Jesus, to align ourselves with Him, to follow Him wherever He leads. Even if it means the cross, thank you. Didn't do anything, it just happened. Okay. If we follow Him, to define our lives, to give that right up to Jesus, to follow Him wherever He leads, even if that means the cross, it means trusting God, because God alone is trustworthy. Fear number two. Loss of control. Verses 36 and 37. Let's read these together. Verse 36, 7. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Think about that. We have so much stuff. Do you know that the amount of stuff that we have is directly proportional to the amount of space that we have to put the stuff in? Right? You ever clean out your garage? You know what happens? More stuff. It's kind of weird, right? Fills up. The reason we have so much stuff is pretty simple. We like stuff. Otherwise, we get rid of our stuff, you know, and it wouldn't matter to us. But it does. And sometimes we think that the giving each other stuff at Christmas is such a valuable thing. And stuff could be all kinds of stuff, right? It could be stocks, it could be bank accounts, house, knickknacks around the house, car, being able to eat out, it could be taking trips, it could be an upward mobile lifestyle, it could be a next egg for the future, an eye, something or other, right? Some techno toy, something like that. You know, for people, stuff makes us feel secure. Comfort foods, comfort stuff. It's like a security blanket. If we have familiar things around us, then I feel secure. It's going to be okay. Like somehow we have some control over the destiny of our lives. And so when it comes to following Jesus, we hesitate. You know, what stuff will He want? When I follow Jesus, does that mean I'm going to be poor? Or drive a Yugo? You know, I'm going to have to move the Fireball or something like that? I mean, what is He going to want? You know, He may want us to sell everything and give the money to Creekside. Might not be a bad idea, by the way, but topic for a different time, okay? But God is not a tame God who fits in our little box of how we think God should operate. And no matter how hard we may try to tame him, if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to have to give up what we're trying to control our lives with. And that makes us hesitate. What is that going to mean? Remember the words of Jesus? Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And we reverse that. We fear what kills the body and miss the value of the soul. The value of our relationship with who? God, right? So God who secures our entrance into eternity. What is a whole lot more valuable than the stuff we're hanging on to for security. Right? John 3:16, say it with me, for God so loved the world, right? That's us, right? That he gave his only son, that whoever, which is us, believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's a promise, right? The one who dies with the most toys is still dead. And Jesus said, when you check out of Hotel Earth, what stuff is going to be valuable enough to exchange for an entrance ticket into heaven? Even if you have all the stuff in the world, it's not going to be enough stuff. So is our security in stuff or is it in Jesus? Fear number three comes in verse 38, the loss of reputation. What will people think? All right, here, look at verse 38. Let's read it together. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Our generation is sinful. It is immoral. It is far removed from God. It is pursuing anything but God, which is pretty much like every generation. Maybe ours is more so. Matter of perspective, maybe. One major reason why the church in America today is in serious trouble is because the church in America today is focused on itself and not God. We have replaced Jesus with serving ourselves. Commitment is convenient. Worship is optional. Sacrifice is subjective. Attendance is an alternative. Study is selective. Prayer is not a priority. If it is, it's not about us. I mean, it's not about God. It's about us. The church has become comfortable with ourselves as end users of the gospel. We have let go of the mandate to give everything to share the gospel with others. And many people in the church, they're not even sure what the gospel is. And what is true of the church as a whole, though, is true of those claiming to be a part of the church, those claiming to be followers of Jesus, which sounds harsh. But you know, if we consider the evidence that is around us, you know, the church in America today, it doesn't run counterculture. It follows culture. And rather than infecting culture, the church has been infested by culture. And in many ways, the church in America has marginalized itself because it's not following Jesus. And as the culture of this adulterous and sinful generation moves farther from God, if we really follow Jesus with all that means, we're going to stick out like sore thumbs. We are going to run counterculture. We will be ostracized. We will be misunderstood. We will be ridiculed. Public opinion will be against us. Legislation will be leveled against us. We will be thrown in jail. We will be persecuted. And like Jesus, that may even mean martyrdom. What will others around us, our neighbors, our family, our coworkers, or people that we go to school with, what are they going to think of us? What will it mean if we follow Jesus the way that Jesus talks about following Jesus? Well, what will it mean if we don't follow Jesus the way Jesus says we need to follow Jesus? Is he going to be proud of us? Or is he going to be ashamed? Who would you rather have proud of you? God or someone else? Who would you rather have ashamed of you? So there was this crowd of people that were enthralled with Jesus because of the miracles, because of what they could get from Jesus. Peter was impressed with the Messiah, this child who was born in a manger, who is the Holy One of God, the Christ. And they got Christmas, right? Jesus has come for us. And got the presents, but they miss the implications, the cost, the commitment that is required of his presence with us. The "I've got it covered, trust me with your life" part. God didn't call us to emptiness and uselessness and a life following after worthless, trivial pursuits. He called us to know him more deeply, to serve him, to lose ourselves in him, to allow him to mold us and to move us and to use us to go what is beyond even our wildest imagination. To bring glory to the King of Kings and the God of all creation. And all that begins when we choose to follow Jesus, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow. So on this fourth Sunday of Advent, getting ready, preparation, we have this opportunity to open our hearts to what God desires to do in us and through us. And so as you follow Jesus, question, what needs to be denied and what needs to be taken up? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for coming to us. And forgive us, Father, when we make that coming about us, because we are not end users. But God, your coming is about bringing glory to you, glory to God in the highest, and among men, peace on earth. Father, forgive us when we run into a season of preparation and do the been here, done that thing. When we treat so casually your graciousness to us. God, break us down. Get us off of our pedestals of pride. Teach us the cost and the commitment of following Jesus. That is hard. Maybe I'm the only person saying that in this room. But God, if we are going to receive what you have blessed us so abundantly with, then we must die. God, may our lives not be about us, but be about you. Holy Spirit, seize control of our lives and transform us. Use us. God, would you bring glory to your name if it is your choice? Bring glory to your name through us. May our lives be about you and you alone. We ask in Jesus' name. Please. We ask in his name. Amen.